Turn with me to Exodus 34. We're going to look at several texts this morning on the jealousy of God. As you might have guessed from our last hymn. And let's begin at verse 10, where we see God saying, I'm making a covenant with you, establishing this with you, and then some specific instructions or commands given. And he said, Behold, I'm making a covenant before all your people. I will do marvels such as not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Amazing statement right there. God says, I'm having this relationship with you, a covenant relationship. Then based on that, observe what I command you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Take care lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their Asherim. For you shall worship no other god. For the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of this sacrifice, and you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods. You shall not make yourself any gods of cast metal. Let us pray. Father, we see this passage declaring that you are a jealous God in relationship to the idolatry of the Canaan, land of Canaan. And we think about the sad history of Israel, how many times they pursued the various idols of the people around them. We know the propensity of the human heart toward idolatry. We suppress the knowledge of the true God and become idol factories. Pray that you would guard us from that direction, whether it's an idol of an image or stone, metal, or a god of our own imaginations. We pray that we would know the true and living God as you reveal yourself from Scripture and worship only you. In Jesus' name, amen. For many years, Sir Walter Scott was the leading literary figure in Britain. No one could write as well as he could. Then the works of Lord Byron began to appear, and their greatness was immediately evident. Soon an anonymous critic praised the poems in a London paper. He declared that in the presence of these brilliant works of poetic genius, Scott could no longer be considered the leading poet of England. It was later discovered that the unnamed reviewer had been none other than Sir Walter Scott himself. Now that's unusual, that someone will be that gracious. Mark Twain caught perhaps the more common approach when he said, few of us can stand prosperity. Another man's, I mean. When we think of the concept of jealousy, we usually think of some type of negative image the word produces in our minds. We think of covetousness or discontentment, and certainly that is associated with human sinful jealousy. However, there's another kind of jealousy that does not have those pejorative connotations. The kind of jealousy that is an expression of the zeal to protect a relationship. Even on an earthly level, you can see this type of jealousy in the fruit of a marital affection, not that harsh jealousy that would be sometimes we see in movies or plays. But the idea that the marriage bond is sacred and the husband and wife guard against intrusion or attack. It's this idea that is expressed when God calls himself a jealous God. More than one place in Scripture, in fact, many places, he described himself as a jealous God. Another example, maybe, of a non-pejorative way of this is in 2 Corinthians 11:2, when Paul says, "I feel a divine jealousy for you." In this context, jealousy has the sense of being earnestly protective or watchful. It has the meaning of being deeply committed to seeking the honor and welfare of someone. When God described himself as a jealous God, again, we're thinking in these terms. Wayne Grudem defines God's jealousy as God's jealousy means that God continually seeks to protect his own honor. And it's not wrong for God to seek his own honor and glory because he deserves it completely. After talking about all the idols of the land, in verse 14, "For you shall worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God." Look at Deuteronomy chapter 4, in verses 23 and 24. Again, in similar context, but almost the same time period, now the second generation about to enter the land. "Take care lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make a carved image, the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." Don't make an idol. We'll go there in the next chapter, where the Ten Commandments are reiterated. Verses 8 and 9. "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, and the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me." And as Robert mentioned, that is not talking about some type of generational curse. It's talking about a very real reality that often children imitate their fathers. Are their mothers as well, but there can be a certain sin in the family, and the son does the same thing. Remember, Abraham lied about Sarah being his sister. Isaac follows suit, does the same thing later. And look at Deuteronomy chapter 6, on the same little general area, verses 13 to 16. "It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test, as you tested him at Massah." All the Mosaic references to God's jealousy had to do with idol worship and referred to idol worship as spiritual adultery or harlotry. When God calls himself a jealous God, he means that he demands from those he has loved and redeemed and made a covenant with utter loyalty and devotion. This means that God is zealous for his covenant relationship with his people, and he will preserve his own holy name. It's also important to remember that any image that we make, image of gold, silver, wood, whatever, any earthly image of God lowers God, creates some type of image that's less than the true and living God. In fact, in Ezekiel 8:3, and idol worship in Jerusalem is called an idol of jealousy, which provokes God to jealousy. John Calvin comments on the jealousy of God. He said, the Lord frequently addresses us in the character of the husband. As he performs all the offices of a true and faithful husband, so he requires love and chastity from us. That is, that we do not prostitute our souls to Satan. As the pure and chaster a husband is, the more grievously is offended when he sees his wife inclining to a rival. So the Lord, who has betrothed us to himself in truth, declares that he burns with the hottest jealousy whenever, neglecting the purity of his holy marriage, we defile ourselves with abominable lusts, and especially when the worship of his deity, which ought to have been most carefully kept unimpaired, is transferred to another or adulterated with some superstition. That God is a jealous God is a reflection of his own holiness, his own character, and his covenantal love for his people. That God is jealous of his relationship with you means that he loves you and cares for you and wants your exclusive loyalty. This is why he ties the concept of jealousy with idolatry. God's jealousy means that he demands covenantal faithfulness among his people. This means that he will certainly bring judgment to any covenant community that is unfaithful. The last 150 to 200 years has witnessed tremendous unfaithfulness to God and his truth in denominations that 150, 200 years ago were proclaimers of the gospel. Liberal and neo-orthodox theology has swept through many Christian communities, resulting in a denial of the Word of God, and in many cases, pure paganism. Churches, although I hesitate to describe them by that term, that once preached and taught the gospel and the commands of God, are now centers of opposition to the gospel and the commands of God. I think I mentioned before that it was in the late 1980s, there was a group of feminist theologians in the church I grew up in that received from the denomination $68,000 for the study of the worship of the goddess Sophia. And one woman in that group remarked, "We don't need bloody men hanging on crosses and other weird stuff like that." We've seen the ordination of practicing homosexual men and women to the office of a pastor and bishop in various denominations. My daughter just yesterday was talking about seeing a group that she knew that was advertising how open-minded they were because they had a lesbian pastor. And each January, and the period of Roe v. Wade before it was just overturned, various denominations of the what we usually call mainstream, although where they get that term, it's not so mainstream anymore, they would make statements supporting abortion on demand. In the 1980s, my father spoke at one of these mainline churches of the Gideons. He would make those presentations. In the closing prayer, the pastor prayed that Christians, Buddhists, Hindus, and Muslims would all realize they worship the same God and live together. Now, ultimately, these types of ethical violations of God's commands stem from a denial of his word in the Bible. When the Bible is denied or ignored, any whim of man can become the rule or basis of truth. Example, Harry Emerson Fosdick, preaching in the 1920s, said, "I don't believe in the virgin birth, and I don't know of any intelligent Christian who does." Now, I've always thought that was such an ironic statement that he made that in the 1920s, when all the faculty of what would be Westminster Seminary were alive, most of them active at that time. I think of J. Gresham Machen and others, and but particularly one of old Princeton was still alive and active, Robert Dick Wilson. think, don't you know that an intelligent Christian who believes in the virgin birth? He wrote extensively on it. Machen wrote a great work on the virgin birth. It's in our church library. It's just maybe the landmark book ever done on it. Robert Dick Wilson, this non-intelligent Christian, knew 35 languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, Greek, as well as every language into which the scriptures have been translated to AD 600. And he was an expert that way. And he wrote, "I have come to the conviction that no man knows enough to attack the veracity of the Old Testament. Every time when anyone has been able to get together enough documentary proofs to undertake an investigation, the biblical facts in the original text had victoriously met the test." Well, I guess he was intelligent. He defended the virgin birth of Christ, the miracles of the Bible, and the inerrancy of Scripture. And sadly, we do see the Word of God, the commandments of God, being denied by those who call themselves Christians, or at least in a Christian community. The fact that God is a jealous God means that those who profess Him and deny His commandments, His truth, will receive the greater judgment. This is why in our own lives we must maintain our careful commitment to Scripture. Certainly as a church we must. Remember in the time of Josiah's reform in 2 Kings 22 and 23, Josiah wanted to repair the temple. And they collected money for its repair. And as they began the work, they found a dusty old scroll that hadn't been looked at for many, many years. And as they blew off the dust and read it, it was Deuteronomy. Remember, Josiah, in great grief and repentance before God, led the nation into a great repentance and reform. He celebrated the Passover more fully than any king had since the days of Samuel. They raised money to repair the temple, but it took the word of God to repair and restore the heart of Israel to repentance, at least for a time. Sadly, when Josiah was killed, almost immediately everybody went back to the idols under the leadership of the next kings. Well, the same is true for us. We must keep our hearts and minds continually filled with the word of God. And it must be applied to our lives. And historically, there has never been a true revival or a true awakening that is not associated with the preaching of the Bible. Since God has a holy jealousy, He demands utter and absolute loyalty, and He will protect and maintain His holy name and honor. Now, God's jealousy does place some demands upon us as His people. In Deuteronomy 6, we read earlier, verse 12, "Then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear Him. Fear Him you shall serve, and by His name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and He destroy you from off the face of the earth." Boy, those are strong words. Notice that God calls their attention to His commandments and warns them against idolatry. He tells them not to forget their God. And that exhortation occurs repeatedly throughout Deuteronomy. Don't forget your God who did these things for you. In fact, as we've noted before, remember in the Psalms, so often the worship of God recounts and goes through the things God has done for them historically. Well, to forget God or to go after idolatrous ideas or concepts today, that temptation is not unique to Israel. All of us are easily distracted and pulled away from God. And part of the reason I think God commands weekly, regular worship is to guard against forgetting Him. We are constantly brought back to those foundational points. We're reminded of them. We could summarize God's demands to His people not to fall into idolatry and not to forget Him by saying that God requires us to be zealous for Him. We are to be passionate and zealous for God. We read earlier in our service from Revelation 2, 1-4, where Jesus writes to the church at Ephesus, and He commends them. He commends them for rooting out false apostles. Wicked men, He calls false apostles. And you put them to the test and haven't accepted them. You've maintained orthodoxy and truth. You've persevered. You haven't grown weary. He says, I had this against you, that you have left your first love. The church had maintained truth. It didn't accept false apostles. It had persevered, which is a great thing to say. But it had left God as its first love. Essentially, it had a bare orthodoxy without a passion for God. Have you ever seen that happen in your life? You realize the importance of building a careful, systematic understanding of the truths of Scripture into your life, and you work diligently toward that. But in the midst of your study, you lose your connection with God. You study, but you don't pray. You read, but you don't worship. Maybe you go through your Christian life by rote or by habit, but there's not really a passion for God there. Has that ever happened in your Christian life? Maybe all of us have had those periods. Francis Schaeffer said this. He said, we must ask, do I fight for doctrinal faithfulness? This is like the wife who never sleeps with anybody else, but never shows any love to her own husband. Is that a sufficient relationship in marriage? No. 10,000 times no. Yet if I'm a Christian who speaks and acts for doctrinal faithfulness, but does not show love to the divine bridegroom, I'm in the same place as such a wife. What God wants from us is not only doctrinal faithfulness, but our love day and night. Not in theory, mind you, but in practice. Of course, he's right. We need doctrinal faithfulness. All these departures that we talked about a moment ago stem from an unfaithfulness to God's Word. We need that, and we need the passion for God. One suggestion I think is helpful in this regard is to reflect regularly on the mercy and love of God which is given to you in your salvation. Consciously remember what you have received from God. God has set His love upon you from all eternity. For example, Jeremiah 31:3, the Lord appeared to me from far away. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. God has an eternal plan for you. A plan that is an expression of His eternal covenantal love toward you if you're in Christ. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote, my friend, if you think of your Christian life in any shape or form with this sense of grudge or as a wearisome task or duty, I tell you, go back to the beginning of your life, retrace your steps to the wicket gate through which you passed, reference to Pilgrim's Progress. Look at the world and its evil and sin. Look at the hell to which it was leading you. And then look forward and realize that you are set in the midst of the most glorious campaign into which a man could ever enter, and that you are on the noblest road the world has ever known. And that is, of course, because of God's grace. We also are to be zealous for the Word of God. Well, we're not to just have doctrinal faithfulness alone. We are to have doctrinal faithfulness. We're not to have just a bare rote orthodoxy without a vital relationship with God, but we are to be passionate to know the Word of God. In terms of God's covenantal love for His people, His Word is a tremendous expression of His love toward us. He has revealed His nature, His purposes, His plan of redemption, the meaning of the flow of history, an understanding of the world in which we live, and our future hope in His Word. Our zeal and love for God are to be based on an understanding of who He is and what He has done and what He has promised to do. And that understanding only comes through knowing what He has given us in His Word. If we study the Scriptures without prayer and connection to God, we can easily end up in a passionless rote orthodoxy. But if we try to have a passion to God without His Word, we can easily end up with a passion for a false God, or a God of our own making, our imagination. 1982, R.C. Sproul wrote an article in Christianity Today titled, Burning Hearts Are Not Nourished by Empty Heads. That maybe says the whole title of the article. And he said, we must have passion. Indeed, hearts on fire for the things of God. But that passion must resist with intensity the anti-intellectual spirit of the world. The entrance of that spirit into the house of God is like a Trojan horse, concealing within its belly the troops of the enemy that would beguile us into a contentless religion, no content, thoughtless action, and vacuous zeal, fire without light. Its only legacy will be a tomb to a forgotten deity with the epitaph to the unknown God. And we are also to be zealous to glorify God in our lives as part of this. For the Westminster Shorter Catechism, first question, what's the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. We enjoy God as we glorify Him. J.C. Ryle had a way of saying things in a very profound way. He's an Anglican bishop of the latter part of the 19th century. His whole diocese that he was involved with had a tremendous impact in that area from his influence, what he demanded of the pastors in his churches. He said, zeal in religion, not in a negative way, simply the way it was spoken then, is a burning desire to please God, to do His will, and to advance His glory in the world in every possible way. It is a desire which no man feels by nature, which the Spirit puts in the heart of every believer when he is converted, which some believers feel so much more strongly than others, and they alone deserve to be called zealous men, and we could add today zealous women too. A zealous man in religion is preeminently a man of one thing. It is not enough to say he is earnest, hearty, uncompromising, thoroughgoing, wholehearted, fervent in spirit. He sees only one thing. He cares for one thing. He lives for one thing. He is swallowed up in one thing, and that one thing is to please God. Whether he lives or whether he dies, whether he has health or whether he has sickness, whether he is rich or whether he is poor, whether he pleases man or whether he gives offense, whether he is thought wise or he is thought foolish, whether he gets blame or whether he gets praise, whether he gets honor or whether he gets shame. Through all this, the zealous man cares nothing at all. He burns the one thing, and that one thing is to please God and advance His glory. I guess he said it pretty strongly. Is that the passion of your heart? Does that characterize your life? And of course, we noted in these, here's God's covenant relationship with us through faith in Jesus, coupled with, I then give these commandments. He starts with the relationship, then gives the commands. James Denny said, if God has really done something in Christ on which the salvation of the world depends, and if he has made it known that it is a Christian duty to be intolerant of anything which ignores, denies, or explains it away. And Martin Luther preached, if I profess with the loudest voice and the clearest exposition every portion of the Word of God, except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at that point attacking, I am not confessing Christ. However boldly I may be professing Christ, where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is tested. To be steady in all the battlefields besides is mere flight and disgrace if the soldier flinches at that one point. So we think about the jealousy of God and think about our culture around us, what we would consider idolatry around us, people worshiping everything but God, whether it's prosperity, money, their own jobs, their own abilities, gods of their own imagination, or pursuing those things which God has said are directly evil, contrary to Him. We are to maintain a loyalty to the true God and His Word. Abraham Kuyper, the great Dutch theologian, interestingly as well, became the Prime Minister of the Netherlands. He gave this illustration. He said, there was a time in centuries gone by when outside in the world there was only darkness and freezing cold. Yet in the church there was warmth and joy and zeal as men warmed themselves beside the fires of the truth of the Word of God. But those fires became corrupted with untruth. Slowly they dimmed and went out, and a chill settled on the church. Those inside became aware of their condition and their coldness, and they bestirred themselves to do something about it. There arose in their midst those who gave them an answer for the problem. You see, gentlemen, you can get no heat from fires. The thing to do is to remove the fireplace entirely and create the heat in your own soul without the use of fire. Just have an inward passion, basically. Simply rub your hands together hard enough and soon you will be warm. Of course, Kuyper is addressing a lot of theological liberalism of his day in this. He said, but the biblical answer is to light again the fires of truth. And this is the prayer of Jesus, sanctify them with the truth, your word is truth. John 17:17. We think about the jealousy of God, it calls us to be zealous for God himself and the truth of God's Word, and preserve it and apply it. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for your mercy toward us in Jesus. We do recognize that any relationship we have with you or zeal we have for you must come first from saving faith in Jesus and Him alone for our salvation. We thank you for the promises of your word that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And if someone truly believes in Jesus, trusts in him alone, they can know for certain that they are forgiven and will be kept by you unto glory. We pray that you would give us a deep passion for your word and for you, that we would love you more fully. In Jesus' name. We also pray.